But we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4. We're coming back to the book of Ephesians next week. Those of you that have been with us for some time, you know that I'm regularly preaching through the book of Ephesians. We took a little bit of a break through the summer, and Dan Lee was here sharing God's word last week, and I shared a couple of messages from the book of 1 Peter prior to that, and we're back in 1 Peter this morning. But Lord willing, we'll be moving back to the book of Ephesians next week as well. But we're in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11. And before we read the entire passage, I want to say a few words to the children who are yet in here just to give a little bit of focus and clarity to what we're going to be looking at this morning. And so, kids in particular, I want to draw your attention to chapter 4, verse 7. Look at the very beginning of what Peter says here. The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Now, with this statement, God, through Peter, who is the human author of these words, is emphasizing the hope that Christians have in the end of all things that God is bringing about. Through the course of the sermon this morning, I'm going to be talking more about not only that statement, but the significance of that statement and in connection with the other things that Peter goes on to say. But he says that the end of all things is at hand. And one key truth, and kids in particular, that I want you to think about that really helps focus what we're looking at this morning is this truth. It's the truth that hope helps us keep going. Hope helps us keep going. And as we're going to see, that's a lot of the significance of what Peter is talking about when he makes reference to the fact that the end of all things is at hand. Now, many of you kids, I'm guessing within the last week or two or coming up within the next week or two, are you've started school. And whether you're being taught at home or whether you go to school somewhere, for most children, school is beginning. And that's not usually the most exciting thing for a child. I mean, let's just be honest. We know, we understand that school isn't always the funnest thing. But part of what helps you begin going to school again, and part of what helps you keep going through the course of school, is knowing that most likely, somewhere in the future, it's going to end. You're going to complete this schooling year. Usually that's the case. And so in that sense, the hope of the end of school helps you keep going through the challenges of school and doing the work of school. I guess that some of you probably took trips this summer, and trips are always fun, but they're also, they can be long and they can be hard. And part of what helps you going on a trip is the hope that you're eventually going to get to the destination of wherever you're going. And so in that sense, hope helps you keep going. Well, when Peter, here in chapter 4, verse 7, makes reference to the end of all things being near, he's speaking about this because he wants Christians to be encouraged in the hope that we have in Christ so that we'll keep going in living the way that God wants us to live and keep trusting Him in knowing that He is working to bring everything to its end. And so that's really the focus of the passage that we're looking at this morning. Hope helps us keep going. Well, I want to go ahead and read the passage that we're going to look at. And just to give it a little bit of context, I'm actually going to go up to verse 1 of chapter 4 and read through verse 11. The title of the sermon this morning is Marks of a Hope-Filled Church. And I should mention, you're not going to actually hear the word hope directly in the text that I'm reading, but as we'll see, the living hope that we have in Christ is at the heart of everything that Peter speaks about here, and we'll see that in due time. But let's hear the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of the one true living God. Let me begin in chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let the one who has ears to hear, hear the word of God. Let me lead us in prayer as we ask for his help. Oh, Father, may you be pleased to grant us grace to understand your word, to hear what you would be saying to each one of us, as you are our creator. You're the one who knows us. You are the one to whom we will give an account. You are the one who has provided salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ to all who believe. And so we pray that your word would accomplish your purposes in each one of our lives today for your glory and for our joy in you. And we trust you to do this for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. One of the benefits of living in the state of California, really living on the West Coast, maybe you've had occasion to do this, is to visit some of the lighthouses that are spread out across the western coast of the United States. Of course, there's lighthouses in many other places of the world, but those are just those here in California are much closer to us. I've had occasion to visit a few and have taken tours of a few lighthouses, and they're always fascinating to learn the history and to understand something of what's gone into the construction of these lighthouses. Most of them are rather dramatic in their appearance and very fascinating. But we also understand that lighthouses have a very vitally important function for ships, for ocean-going vessels that are looking to come into port. They provide direction, they provide protection, and they provide safety, particularly, of course, in the midst of storms and in the midst of fogs. Those who are seeking to navigate the waterways and to stay safe from harm are absolutely dependent upon lighthouses and the light that they provide. And in a real sense, this is what God has designed his church to be in this world, to be a beacon of light, holding forth the light of Christ, shining the light of the life and hope of the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And to those who are lost in the fog and in the storms of sin and directionless and ultimately under God's judgment, the church stands as his beacon of light. As we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and as we show forth the power of the gospel in our lives, we're told in many places in Scripture that we as God's people are indeed a shining light in a world of darkness. And our text today speaks to how it is that the church displays this light, how it is the church displays this living hope of life and light in the Lord Jesus Christ, that others might come to know him. And as we move into verses 7 through 11, I want to give just a little bit of context so that we see the significance of what Peter says here in connection with the living hope that God has given to his people in Christ. Now, verses 7 through 11 are really an extension of the things that Peter's been talking about in verses 1 to 6. That's why I wanted to go ahead and read verses 1 to 6. And he's speaking to believers who are suffering persecution because of their faith in Christ, and believers that Peter knows are going to be suffering more persecution. And the entire letter is an encouragement and a source of hope for believers to lay hold of by faith all the more the salvation that we have in Christ, that we might stand firm even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of difficulty. And so that's why he's expressing in verses 1 to 6 that believers are to have a resolve to suffer while doing our present duty, and to recognize that we are to continually renounce our former rebellion and not be pulled back into the rebelliousness and the lawlessness that marked our lives before we came to Christ, and that's expressive of so much in the world, and that would have fulfilled this in anticipation of the coming judgment of the Lord, and the assurance that if we are in Christ, then we are no longer under God's judgment. We have come into His mercy. We've come into His grace. We've been saved through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet to live a sober life, recognizing that we brush shoulders every day with those who are yet under His judgment. Now, the courage and the confidence to obey God's will, and the courage and the confidence to suffer as Christians in the world, ultimately flows from the living hope that we possess in Jesus Christ. And this is at the very center of everything that Peter is addressing in his letter. And I want to just very briefly go back to chapter 1 and then trace how Peter speaks of this hope leading up to what he says in chapter 4. And so if you just look back in chapter 1, you see how this matter of this living hope is front and center in Peter's mind at the very beginning of his letter. Look at what he says in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1 as he wants to bolster believers in the confidence and the assurance of this hope. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So he's speaking of this living hope in the living reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, now exalted at the right hand of God, and in whom we have this eternal inheritance that cannot be lost. A little bit later, down in verse 13, he speaks directly of this hope again. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We are those, if we are in Christ, who are to have our hope fixed on Him and fixed on the completion and the fullness of the salvation that will be revealed when Jesus Christ returns. He goes on to speak of our identity and our obligation, our blessed obligation as His people, to be proclaiming His excellencies and living in ways that provoke the interest of other people in this world. Go over to chapter 2 and look at what he says in verses 9 through 12 with regard to this. And in many ways, chapter 2, verses 9 to 12 is the very pivot point of everything that he's speaking of in this letter. Again, as he speaks of our identity as God's people and our obligation, our blessed obligation of proclaiming Christ's excellencies. So he says in verse 9 of chapter 2, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, and to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so our identity as God's people and our privileged obligation to be proclaiming the excellencies of Christ to those who are yet in darkness springs from this living hope that we have in Christ. Over in chapter 3, he goes on to speak of the call for believers to be overcoming our fear of man and to give faithful testimony of the visible, provocative hope that we possess in Christ. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and yet do this with gentleness and respect. The hope that we possess in Christ and that we are to continually nurture and to continually display is a provocative hope that is to arouse the curiosity of unbelievers because it doesn't make any sense to them. Because every human being is inclined to hope in something, but outside of Christ, that something is inevitably bound up within this world, whatever it may be. To find hope in possessions, to find hope in relationships, to find hope in experiences and on down the line. But believers are those who live in a distinct way increasingly that expresses the reality that our hope is not in this world, our hope is in Christ. And that provokes the curiosity of unbelievers, and we're to live in that way. And again, embracing and living in this hope is how we are to stand firm in the grace of God, which is at the very heart of everything that Peter is expressing. And so as we come now to chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, we see that what Peter is describing is what should characterize Christians. And not simply Christians individually, it should characterize us collectively as his people, as the church, where our hope is fixed on the return of Christ. And so this passage really speaks about how it is the church, how it is Christians both develop and display this living, visible hope of Jesus Christ. This hope that is to be very distinct in the midst of a dark, hostile, hopeless world. This hope that helps us keep going in trusting Christ and obeying Christ and proclaiming the excellencies of Christ and suffering as unto Christ, even as he would will for so many. And so this is what this passage is about, the living hope, how this hope is both nurtured and how it is displayed. And so what we want to see in verses 7 through 11 are three marks of this hope, three marks that are expressed in really three exhortations that Peter gives in verses 7 through 11. That's what we're going to see here in our passage. Three marks of this hope that we as God's people are to develop and to display in our lives. The first mark is this. And again, these marks are expressed by way of exhortations. The first mark is this. We must be clear in our thinking. We must be clear in our thinking. And the first mark of this living hope then is clarity in perspective, clarity in thought, clarity in vision, in our outlook on life. And this is what we find at the beginning of verse 7 when Peter makes this statement, the end of all things is at hand. This is a statement that is intended to awaken us to the realities of who God is and what God is doing, and that he is bringing all things to an end. Now, this statement is referring to the consummation, to the completion of God's eternal redemptive work in Christ. It's a statement that is speaking of the end of history in connection with all of God's sovereign, perfect purposes. And it's speaking of that which is going to come about in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter has been speaking to this in many ways throughout his entire letter. And even in what we saw in the statements just immediately preceding verse 7, he speaks of everyone giving an account, he says in verse 5, to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so he's speaking of the coming judgment, the return, and ultimately the consummation. And when he says the end of all things is at hand, the force of it is to say it is very near. It is imminent. It is a reality that God is fulfilling his purposes, and the timing of when that fulfillment will come fully about, if you will, is very, very near. It's the sense that it could break in at any moment. And the verb that is used is in a perfect tense, indicating again, this is an impending, imminent reality. Everything is lined up and ready to go in the Father's sovereign purpose at any time the Lord Jesus Christ could return. And so what Peter is stating emphatically is that all things, and it is a comprehensive term referring to all aspects of life and history as it is known, every expression of everything that we know and have known in the history of the world, God, as Scripture declares over and over and over again, and is alluded to in this statement by Peter, is sovereignly orchestrating everything, and he's moving and working to bring everything to his designed culmination. And beloved, the return of Christ is imminent. It could happen this moment. It could happen a year from now. It could happen 1,000 years from now. But in redemptive history, God has fulfilled the majority of the things that he has promised. Christ has come. He has lived a sinless life. He has died a sacrificial, substitutionary death on behalf of all who would trust him. He has risen from the dead. He is exalted at the right hand of the Father. He has sent the Holy Spirit, who is empowering his church to bear witness of him. We live in the last days. And the last days, biblically understood, are that entire period of time between the first coming of Christ, which is now completed, and the second coming of Christ, which we yet await. And so what's implied here with this statement is not just the end or the cessation of life and history on this earth, but the realization of the God-ordained goal to which everything is moving, the return of Christ, the final stage, if you will, of God's redemptive plan. And so again, what Peter is saying is that everything is in position. The stage is set. The master is returning. And he's saying that believers, we need to be clear in our thinking about this. We need to have a clear vision. We need to have a clear perspective. We need to be careful that we don't get caught up in the thinking of this world that is bound within this world, and that limits hope to things that we can see or things that we can taste or things that we can experience. No, our hope is to be set on the reality of who God is, what God is doing, what God has promised, and the reality that the end of all things is very, very near. It's like being in a theater waiting for the curtain to go up on a great drama. We can't see what's behind the curtain yet, but everything is in position. Everything is getting ready. God is doing his work. And it's just a matter of time before the curtain goes up and Christ returns. And this is where our hope is to be fixed. And it means that the focus of everything in our lives is to revolve around this reality. That our minds are not to be overly preoccupied with things in this world, but they are to be consumed with the reality of who God is and the redemptive work that he has done in Christ, and what he has yet promised and what will come to pass in his way and in his time. Our vision must be clear about this. If you've ever traveled on a journey in a car with a young child, you know that young children tend to be rather consumed with, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And you're, as a parent, are trying to let them know, yes, we're going to get there. We're eventually going to get there. Just enjoy the ride. but they're consumed with it. And so every moment, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Beloved, that should be the heartbeat of every child of God as we walk through this world. And yes, as we share in the things the Lord has called us to, and as we strive to be faithful, and as we enjoy many of the things the Lord gives to us along the way, but understanding this isn't the end. We're to be looking to that day, looking to the culmination and the consummation with that resounding refrain. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord. One commentator has said this, quote, "The imminence of the end should function as a stimulus to action in this world. The knowledge that believers are sojourners and exiles whose time is short should galvanize them to make their lives count now." End quote. Is your life galvanized around the hope that the end of all things is near and that God is working out His sovereign purposes and that He will yet bring to fulfillment all that He has ordained? Are you ready? Are you eager? Are you sure of your standing before God, the assurance of the salvation that He's given in Christ? And again, Peter speaks of that over and over and over again, the living hope that we have because we know that we're forgiven. We know that we're cleansed. We know that we're redeemed. We know that we're accepted by God in Christ. And so we don't fear His return. We eagerly await His return. Is that your hope? Do you have that hope today? That's what He calls us to, and to nurture and to live and display that hope. So we must have clear vision. We must be clear in our thinking. And this is the first mark of this hope-filled life that He calls us to. Well, this leads to the second mark. Not only must we be clear in our thinking, but second, we must be alert in our praying. And you see how the first issue informs and empowers the second issue. We must be alert in our praying. So Peter goes on to say, verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." As our thinking is clear, our vision, our perspective, our outlook is clear, we are to have self-control and sobriety of mind. We're to be alert. We're not to be intoxicated with the seducing lies of the world, but rather to have clear thinking so that we'll pray and so that we'll be alert in seeking the Lord and depending upon the Lord and bringing our praises and our thanksgiving and our petitions and our burdens and our cares before Him in prayer. It's interesting. If you think about it in your life, as I often experience and know in my own life, my lack of prayer is ultimately a function of my lack of clarity in my thinking. I'm more secure than I think I am, and so I don't think I need to pray. I'm more sufficient in myself than I should be, and so I don't think I need to pray. But if my security is pulled out from under me, if my sufficiency is pulled out from under me by some weakness, by some challenge that's too great, all of a sudden I need to pray. I've observed this many times. I've mentioned it on many occasions before. But years ago, when the 9/11 occurred in 2001, on that Tuesday, we had an instant prayer meeting at our church. Why is that? Because there was fear. Because there was an enemy. Because there was a lack of security. There was something that had not happened before that shook all of us greatly. Beloved, the only reason we don't pray more is because we're too self-sufficient. And we're too self-secure and we're too unaware. And Peter is saying that when you are clear-minded and when you have clear vision, when you have clear thinking, it brings about a sobriety. It brings about a self-control of mind that enables you to pray that much more. It's very intriguing that Peter himself would be the one to speak of this through the inspiration of God. You may remember this is Peter who denied the Lord Jesus Christ on the night that he was arrested and the night he was crucified. Peter betrayed him. But what preceded Peter's betrayal of Christ was prayerlessness in the life of Peter. Because you remember, before Christ was arrested and then eventually tried and taken to the cross, he agonized in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he took Peter and James and John with him to pray with him. But what did those men do as Jesus is pouring out his soul in agony before the Father? They fell asleep. They fell asleep. And as it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26, verse 41, Jesus said to the men, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." They weren't aware of how weak they were. They weren't aware of how great the danger was. They weren't aware of how vulnerable they were. They weren't clear-minded, and so they weren't alert in prayer. And in Peter's life, what was the fruit of that? Denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though Peter said, "I will never deny you." He didn't know himself. He didn't know his weakness. He didn't know his vulnerability. He didn't know his need to pray before the Father. And so when Peter says, "The end of all things is near, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers," echoing in his mind, undoubtedly, even as he's writing this, is the sobriety of his own experience and what resulted from his own lack of prayerlessness. Peter will say more about this, even as he's already said some things about prayer earlier in the letter. But if you look over in chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, he picks up the same theme, the same focus. He says there in verse 6 of chapter 5, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you." He's saying, entrust yourself to the mighty, sovereign care of God. His good, wise, faithful, powerful hand, leading, providing, guiding, even when it means suffering, even when it means difficulty. He's saying, entrust yourself, humble yourself under his mighty hand, trusting that at the proper time he'll exalt you. How do we humble ourselves? Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter understood the significance of this. Peter had indeed been devoured, if you will, when he denied Christ because he wasn't alert, because he wasn't watching, because he wasn't humbling himself under the mighty hand of God, because he wasn't casting all of his cares upon him. Beloved, the issue with prayer is not primarily the mechanics. It's a heart disposition that is continually seeking the Lord. You and I eat food often. Why? Because we're hungry. When we are hungry for the Lord and for His provision and for all He's promised and all that He has designed for us to know and experience through the avenue of prayer, it's not a matter of the mechanics primarily. It's a matter of a heart that is hungry for Him and watchful and seeking Him. So how is your prayer life? Where is your trust and your confidence? Are you sober, alert, and dependent? And does it issue forth in a heart that's continually seeking the Lord? Whether it's just privately, whether it's with your friends or your family, whether it's when we gather as a church, or is there this heartbeat that is seeking Him and looking to Him by way of prayer? We're to be alert in our praying, and this contributes to the nurturing and to the display of the living hope that we have in Christ. And so, beloved, we're to be a hope-filled church. We're to be hope-filled people, marked first of all by clarity in our thinking, marked second of all by alertness in our praying. But now the third aspect of this hope, the third mark, is that we must be earnest in our loving. We must be earnest in our loving. And this is what Peter now says in verses 8 through 11. You see it right there. He says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Not only must we be clear in our thinking, not only must we be alert in our praying, but beloved, we must be earnest in our loving. And when Peter begins this part of his exhortation by saying, above all, he's saying this is of utmost essential, non-negotiable importance. In other words, all the clear thinking in the world and all the alert praying in the world doesn't ultimately mean anything if it doesn't lead to earnest loving of our brothers and sisters in Christ here and now. It's not disconnected from those things. All three of these elements are vitally important: our clarity of thought, our earnestness or our alertness in praying, and our earnest love. But he's simply saying, if you think you're thinking clearly, and if you think you're praying with alertness, but you're not loving brothers and sisters in Christ, you're missing it. This is above all things. It's vitally important. The word that he uses here for loving one another earnestly has to do with stretching out to the fullest of capacity. It has to do with intenseness. It has to do with intentionality. It's like the picture of a horse running at full gallop, or of an athlete giving maximum effort. Many of us enjoyed the recent Olympics, and our family particularly enjoyed the swimming and watching Michael Phelps. Well, when he was out there swimming, the vision I have of him on the little podium as he's getting ready to swim, and he bends over, maybe you saw it, and he swings his arms in kind of a weird way and makes kind of a funny sound, but he's intense, right? He's earnest. He's not just casually going out there. That's the picture of earnestness with which we are to love one another. Not to be casual. We're not to be indifferent. We're not to be unaware. We're not to be lazy, but very, very intentional and earnest. Now, Peter has actually already spoken about this earnest love, and he's just elaborating on it a little bit more in chapter 4. But if you look back in chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23, notice what he says. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, and he's speaking there of being converted, of coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, obeying him, trusting him through faith, and being made alive in him. He says, if this has happened, you've done this for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. If you've been born of God, if you've been born from above, His Spirit now indwells you. He has radically transformed you. The inclination to love Him and the inclination to love others in Him is to continually be nurtured and to continually be expressed through earnestness. And of course, this matter of loving one another, Jesus Himself spoke of its primacy, of its centrality. Even with His disciples in the upper room before He went to the cross, He looked at those men, including Peter, and said, you must now love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And He goes on to say, all men will know that you're My disciples if you love one another. Now, when Peter echoes this and expresses this in chapter 4, verse 8 and following, he leaves no uncertainty and he leaves no ambiguity about what this love is to look like. And so he describes this love in three very specific, very practical ways. And we'll only touch on this for the sake of time, but you'll see it right here in the text. And these three particular ways are certainly not exhaustive. There are many dimensions of love which we find throughout all of Scripture, but these are three central issues that Peter speaks to related to how we earnestly love. The first aspect of this is that earnest love involves frequent forgiveness. Frequent forgiveness. This is what he says in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this entire statement is in the present tense, meaning it's to be ongoing and continual. And this first aspect of covering a multitude of sins is expressing this sense that we, beloved, must frequently forgive one another because we frequently sin against one another, even as we sin against God. And even as God so graciously and mercifully forgives us as we confess and as we repent and as we receive His cleansing and forgiveness in Christ afresh, so we must be expressing that to one another. Because we're not yet perfect. Though we belong to Christ, if we do through faith in Him, though before God we are counted as righteous and we're fully forgiven, yet we sin in this life. And when he speaks of covering a multitude of sins, it's important to clarify exactly what he means. He doesn't mean that we deny the reality of sin. Doesn't mean that we ignore it. Doesn't mean that we brush it under the rug. We deal with it, and when we need to, we have to speak to one another, even about the ways in which somebody, or the way in which we've sinned against one another. But to cover it means that we seek to forgive. We seek reconciliation. And we don't spread the circle even of who's aware of another's sin any further than it needs to go. We seek to cover it even as God covers our sin. And really, this statement that Peter uses most likely comes from what David said in Psalm 32. You don't need to turn there, but at the beginning of the psalm, he says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." The Lord covers our sin in the sense that He forgives our sin through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He no longer brings it up as counting against us. Peter also possibly is thinking of Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, which says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." Love seeks reconciliation. It covers all offenses rather than stirring up strife and division. He might also be thinking of Proverbs 17, verse 9, that says, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." Beloved, the first activity of earnest love is that we seek to cover one another's sin. We seek to share in one another's ongoing sanctification. And again, we don't deny or ignore sin, but we deal with it in a way that seeks to cover it and to bring the reality of the forgiveness and the cleansing and the mercy of God to bear in one another's lives. That's the first aspect of earnest love. The second aspect that he speaks of is what I would just call happy hospitality. Not only frequent forgiveness, but happy hospitality. You see it right there in verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And that's really the key. The sense of hospitality is very self-evident. It has to do with loving strangers, showing kindness, showing practical, tangible expressions of care and love to others, even people that we don't know. And as Peter is speaking of it here, it's in the context of the body of Christ. We're to have open hearts and open homes to one another, looking for needs that one another may have and ways in which we can respond to one another, being willing to open our hearts, being willing to open our homes, and to do so without grumbling, which is to suggest that if we're rightly practicing hospitality, we might be tempted to grumble because it's usually inconvenient. It usually creates messes. It usually means we may be a little bit more tired than we might normally be. It maybe means that we're giving away food that we might normally like to enjoy ourselves. And so there's all kinds of reasons that we could be tempted to grumble, but he's saying, no, there needs to be happiness in our hospitality and eagerness to tangibly, lovingly, eagerly open our hearts and open our homes to one another. So this earnest love involves frequent forgiveness. It involves happy hospitality. And then third, with what Peter says in verses 10 and 11, we could describe this as earnest love involving submissive service. Submissive service. So he says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And he goes on to say the reason for all of this is so that God is glorified. It's understanding that the myriads of ways in which we're to serve one another, and he speaks particularly in the broad categories of speaking ways that we serve one another, talking to one another, serving one another through what we say, and that we're to be speaking oracles of God, we're to be speaking and talking in ways that are expressive of the Word of God, and then also the broad category of just simply serving one another, and the intimation there is in all kinds of practical ways that we serve one another in many, many different ways, that we're to be doing all of it as unto the Lord, recognizing that we are stewards of His grace. And so we don't serve according to our own will, we serve according to His will as those who have been graced by Him. And having been graced by Him, we're now stewards of that grace. We're accountable to Him. And so that's why I speak of this as submissive service. And he uses such a beautiful term when he speaks of the varied grace. The term actually has to do with the multicolored, the multifaceted aspects of His grace. It's like a prism. When the light hits the prism, it shoots out in all different kinds of color. And when the grace of God moves to His people's lives, it shoots out in all various kinds of ways. We're to be faithful stewards of this grace, whether it's in speaking, whether it's in serving, in whatever ways that we're moving and speaking and serving in ways that are in accordance with God's Word and dependent upon His power so that He's the one who receives the glory in all of it. And so we're mindful that we are not independent islands to ourselves, but we're stewards of His grace and that we're to serve submissively as unto Him and to be faithful in that stewardship. And so, beloved, this again is how our hope is nurtured and how our hope is displayed. As we earnestly love one another with frequent forgiveness, with happy hospitality, and with submissive service. And you see how all of this becomes the means that God is designed to use for us to help strengthen hope in each other's lives. Because God knows that we are easily discouraged. God knows that we are easily foggy in our vision, that we're easily not alert in our prayers, that we're easily not earnest in our love, and that we need to continually be brought back to who He is and to what He has done and to all that He has given us in Christ. And we have the privilege to be nurturing this hope in one another as His people, so that collectively as His people, this hope would be all the more manifest from us to the lost world around us. So that they would see the evidence of this hope. They would see the light of this hope in the same way that a captain of a ship would see the light of a lighthouse. So that they may be brought to safety in Christ. And beloved, this is why these matters are so vitally important for us. Because God is desiring and is designed to work in us and through us that His glory would be displayed in the living hope that we possess as we think clearly in light of His truth and in light of the consummation of all things, as we pray with alertness, as we love one another earnestly to the end that He would be glorified and that more people would come to know Him. And so our clear thinking is really the basis of our hope. Our alert praying is the confidence of our hope. Our earnest loving is the work of our hope. And that's what He calls us to. So that even as we go into the world, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, in our classrooms, in our place of work, and everywhere that we go, that we're seeking to proclaim the excellency of Christ and seeking to be a light that might shine of Christ so that others would come to know Him and know forgiveness and know that same hope of eternal life. Beloved, this is even why God, in His wisdom, calls us to share in the Lord's table on a regular basis, that our hope might be purified and rekindled in Him all the more. That as we take the bread and the cup, symbolically reminding us of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're reminded of His presence with us. We're reminded of all of His promises. We're reminded of all of the life that He has given to us, that our faith and our hope would be strengthened all the more.